How are you guys doing? Good to have you all here. Kind of the last weekend hurrah of summer. I missed you. I really did. So I'm glad to be back. And big thanks to Pastor Bruce, who's not here this morning. He was here last night, and he was sitting right in front of Brad there. So that's why I'm gesturing over there. But big thanks to Pastor Bruce, who filled in, and Patty also for helping with the Saturday night service last week. And it's just wonderful that we could go away and have an abundance of people willing to help out with things. And so it's just a blessing. But we missed you. We're glad we're back. And have you all here this morning. If you have your Bibles, please open to Psalm 38. Our text this morning is Psalm 38. If you don't have your Bibles, feel free to use one of the chairback Bibles. And as always, if you don't have a Bible of your own, feel free to take one of those chairback Bibles home. Put your name in it. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. Psalm 38. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for this church. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for the men and women that are here. Lord, first of all, I take a step back and I thank you for the unity that we have in this church. Even though we're spread out on two services now, Lord, thank you for the unity that's here, Lord. It is not by our own design or our own plans. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit who has drawn his people together in unity in the name of Jesus Christ and the power of Jesus Christ. It's not because of anything we've done. Lord God, I would pray for the unity that this church currently has. I would pray that you would maintain it. I would pray that no person, no thought, no thing could come and break that unity apart. And Lord, I ask this not because of who we are. I ask this not standing on any of our merits. But Lord, I ask this in the name of Jesus. I ask this because of who you are, knowing that this is what you desire. So Lord, I thank you and I glorify you for the unity that we have. I pray that you would protect it no matter what. And Lord, you'd keep us united as we stand tall and firm in the gospel and declare in your name to a lost and dying world. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. The effects of sin, the consequences of sin, are far-reaching. They are so incredibly far-reaching. We don't even understand what the consequences of sin are going to be coming down the pipeline when we've actually sinned. There are certainly spiritual consequences to sin. There's emotional consequences to sin. Sometimes there's physical consequences to the sins that we do. Sometimes there's financial consequences. Sometimes there's social consequences. Sometimes there's relationship consequences, time consequences. There's consequences to sin. How do you cope with those consequences? You don't have to do much homework and look at the world around you or look at your own life to see those consequences played out. How do people cope? How can you cope? How does our culture try and numb the pain from the consequences of those sins? How do we try and cope? Some people try and bury themselves in their work. Some people try and bury themselves in their career and numb the pain that way. Some people go to entertainment and TV and movies and video games and books to try and find some comfort from the ongoing consequences of their sin, of their morally wrong actions. Some of us look to prescription drugs. Some of us try and find healthy relationships to avoid the pain of those consequences. Some of us try and find solace in our families. We try all sorts of things to try and dodge the consequences of sin, or at least try and numb the pain that it's causing us. And yet we know that that's just putting a Band-Aid on a gushing, open wound. The consequences of sin are huge. What should we do? Well, we should cry out to the Lord. Why? Why should we beg the Lord to deliver us from the terrible consequences of our own sins? Why should we beg the Lord to deliver us from the terrible consequences of our own sins? We find in Psalm 38 here today, David is starting off and he is bearing the brunt. He is bearing the penalty of his sin. He is suffering greatly. And he's finally figured that out, and he calls out to the Lord to deliver him from the terrible consequences of what his sin has done. Read with me Psalm 38, start in verse 1. He says, "Lord, do not punish me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no health in my body because of your indignation. There is no strength in my bones because of my sin. For my sins have flooded over my head. They are a burden too heavy for me to bear. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am bent over and brought low. All day long I go around mourning. For my loins are full of burning pain, and there is no health in my body. I am faint and severely crushed. I groan because of the anguish of my heart. Lord, my every desire is known to you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart races. My strength leaves me. Even the light of my eyes has faded. My loved ones and friends stand back from my affliction. My relatives stand at a distance. Those who seek my life set traps, and those who want to harm me threaten to destroy me. They plot treachery all day long. And I am like a deaf person. I do not hear. I am like a speechless person who does not open his mouth. I am like a man who does not hear and has no arguments in his mouth." David went through this psalm, and the picture that we're getting here is he was afflicted. The picture that he's given here, it's intense torment. He was so terribly afflicted. He was with so much writhing pain that he didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to respond. He's set so far back, he starts praying. And as he's praying, he's saying, "Lord God, what's going on? Why is this happening?" And the Lord revealed to his soul, this is the direct result of whatever sin it was that David had committed. And I don't think David had even considered it. I think David had sinned, and he hadn't really thought much of it. Just went along, and the consequences just kept snowballing and getting bigger and bigger until he's in writhing pain. And finally, he goes to the Lord in prayer, and he realizes this is the consequence of my sin, and God is disciplining me for my sin that I didn't even think about. Because he starts in verse 1, "Don't punish me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have sunk into me, your hand pressed down on me." He says there's no health in his body. It's all gone. There's no strength in his bones because of his sin. His whole body is affected. His mind is affected. His soul is affected. His flesh is affected. In verse 5, he says, "My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness." So he's got some wounds, open sores, and they smell. It's terrible. They brought him low. In verse 7, he says, "My loins are full of burning pain, and there is no health in my body." And depending on the commentary that you read or commentator, some think, because legitimate in Hebrew language, it's talking about your kidneys, so he's got this horrible back pain, and he's brought down low from it. Or it could be talking about his loins. He's got burning pain in his loins. And it's terrible. It's awful. He's just miserable, and it's so bad that his friends just like, "I don't want to have anything to do with you." And it's even worse, his relatives, the closest people to him who should be taking care of him in his affliction, are saying, I don't want to catch that. You smell, and it's not because you haven't bathed. It's because of whatever disease you're living with right now. And they just don't want to have it. We don't want to catch what you have. They step back, and it gets even worse. His enemies see that he's doing terrible. And so they come and they attack him, and they're trying to take away his high standing. They're trying to destroy his life, and he's so bad, and we've gone through spending some time with David, right? Is David one to like just, you know, if people mock him or make fun, is he one to just stand back and take it? No, absolutely not. David's like, "You're coming at me, I'm coming at you. You know, you think you got something here? I got the Lord on my side. We're going to talk." But his pain here, his writhing agony is so bad that even when people come against him, look at verse 13. He says, "I'm like a deaf person. I do not hear. I'm like a speechless person who does not open his mouth. I'm like a man who does not hear and has no arguments in his mouth." What he's saying there is the people are coming against him. He can't respond. He's in so much pain, it's like he doesn't even hear them. And he doesn't even bother to respond because it's just so, whatever he's dealing with, physical, spiritual, emotional, it's awful. The effects of sin are so far reaching. Sin, our sins, the consequences of our sins are so much further than we can even see at the point of when we sin. We don't even see it. I have a dear friend in the Lord, a dear sister in the Lord. And when she was younger, she made a conscious decision to enter into a sexual relationship with a man. Even though she wasn't married, even though she was a Christian, even though she knew going into this relationship that that was not what the Lord wanted for her, she knew that her God's design was for sex within marriage and that she was being disobedient to the Word of God and disobedient to the Holy Spirit, but she said, forget it, I want this. She entered into this relationship. And she contracted what we now today call a sexually transmitted infection. And it's affected her to this very day. Decades later, it's affected her husband. It's affected her children. It's affected her whole family. And it's terrible. It's awful. And it's not just a physical thing now. Now she has mental anguish over one decision that she made long ago, and now it's affected her and her whole family for the rest of her life and their lives. And now she's got mental anguish over that, but it's not just mental. There's obviously spiritual dimensions. There's relational tension because of this. There's time dimensions because now they have to spend all sorts of time going to the doctor to deal with this on an ongoing basis. There's financial cost because we all know going to the doctor is expensive. And there's consequences even further reaching. And it's terrible. I'm not saying this to like gloat or anything. It's awful. The consequences of sin are so much further reaching than we can even see at the moment of time. My goodness. I have a former student of mine. We'll call him Andy. And Andy decided after he turned 18, so he was an adult, that it'd be a great idea to go around town and basically do the equivalent of throwing small rocks at random people. They thought it was funny. That's assault. They finally caught him. He has 3 felony charges on him. And rightfully so for everything that he was doing. 3 felonies. It's like 19 years old at this point. 3 felonies at 19 years old. Well, his family, to great financial cost with them, they bail him out and they hire some major, huge lawyer, and they're able to get him off on parole. And if he keeps his nose clean, he'll have those 3 felonies taken off his record in like 6 years. Wow. Whew. But in his anger, in his self-righteousness, in his belligerence, in his rebellion, he continued to rebel. He continued, you know, my parents are terrible. The cops are dumb. You know, all this stuff. And so finally, while he's on parole, they pick him up. The police find him in possession of stolen property. On parole. He's in prison now. Not jail. He's in prison. Who knows what the consequences of sin will be for him? I don't know. Certainly time. He's lost all that time. But I also know now he can't. He was trying to get educated. Now, you know, that's gone. He's not going to find the level of education he was looking for. So he's lost of education. Obviously lost of money because he could have been working. Who knows what things he will see. Loss of privacy. You're trying to go to the bathroom or take a shower. Who knows the horrible things he'll see? Who knows what diseases he'll be exposed to because he's in that position? Sin is terrifying. The consequences of sin are terrifying and so much further reaching than just that one moment. That is what David is experiencing right here. It is horrifying. It is a horror movie. It is terrifying. One decision to make a bad moral choice can follow you forever. Why should we beg the Lord to deliver us from the terrible consequences of our own sin? But then in this next section, the next movement, the whole tone of the psalm changes. And David turns from a place of fear and trepidation and pain, and he turns into one of hopeful expectation that the Lord is going to act. Verse 15. He says, I put my hope in you, Lord. You will answer, Lord my God. For I said, don't let them rejoice over me, those who are arrogant towards me when I stumble. For I am about to fall, and my pain is constantly with me. So I confess my guilt, and I am anxious because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and powerful. Many hate me for no reason. Those who repay evil for good attack me for pursuing good. And so David, he turns, and he's not, you know, everything's not hunky-dory okay right now. But his whole countenance changes. Now there's an expectation. Now he's saying, but Lord God, I put my hope in you. And hope in the Bible, when it talks about hope, it's not like, I hope I get to go to the restaurant today after church. Or, you know, I hope my wife's home when I get there. You know, that's wishful thinking. When the Bible talks about hope, it's expectation. It is like something that you believe, you know, it's not even believe, you know is going to happen. My hope, and I you know, our culture's made hope a garbage word. It's just, you know, well, I hope I can get some candy today. No, in the Bible, hope is, this is going to happen. He says, I have an expectation, a confidence in you, Lord. In verse 15, you will answer, Lord my God. Why does he think Lord's going to answer? Well, one reason is verse 16, because Lord, I know that you're not going to let me die in grief with the arrogance around me. In verse 17, I'm about to fall. My pain is constantly with me. You're not going to abandon me, Lord. Verse 18, I've confessed my guilt. I've lost my pride, and I've confessed my guilt before you, Lord. I know you're going to answer. Verse 19, my enemies are vigorous and powerful and hate me for no reason at all. Those who repay evil for good attack me for pursuing good. David's not saying here, oh, I'm perfect, I'm so good, and that's why you're going to deliver me here, Lord. No, what he's saying here is he's saying, Lord, you're going to answer the prayers of those who are trying to pursue good. Yes, they make mistakes. Yes, they sin. But you're not going to answer the prayers of those who are pursuing evil. And you have to get what he's doing here. Don't miss this. This is important. What David's appeal here for God to answer his prayer, to take away the consequences of his sin, his prayer isn't, Lord, I am so wonderful. I am your child. I am your kid. Please answer me. That's not his prayer. He doesn't make an appeal based on himself. He makes an appeal based on the character of God. He says, because of who you are, answer me. Because of who you are, I have a confident expectation that you're going to come and call and answer me and answer this prayer. Imagine that there's a manager that works at a Burger King. And his name's Donald. And Donald's a good man. He's upright, he's moral, he's a hard worker, he's a family man, he works hard, he treats people fairly. Donald's a great guy. And so as things happen at fast food restaurants, all of a sudden there's a huge turnaround of employees all at once because, oh, this one got a job and that one moved away and all that stuff happens. So he needs to hire a dozen people and fast. So he goes out and he finds a dozen people, and they come from all walks of life, and some of them are older, some of them are younger. Most of them are younger in high school, but they're all walks of life. He hires them, and for the most part, things are working out. But five of them, not all of the young ones, but five of them are just like complete and utter slackers. They just don't work. He has to stay on top of them at all times for them to get them to do anything. And it's just frustrating, you know, because it's, you know, they give teenagers a bad name. Can't stand that, you know. They represent teenagers terribly. But, you know, so he's on them constantly to get them to work. And after a little while, though, customers start to complain. They start coming up to him and complain and say, hey, we're finding these little notes in our French fry bins. And they, some of them are really just nonsensical. Some of them are actually really offensive. And on the back of it, it's printed French fry fortunes, you know, like fortune cookies, you know. So he's like, okay, this is weird. And then people who went through the drive-thru ordering Sprite, they were coming back to the restaurant complaining because someone put blue food coloring in their Sprite. So their Sprite's all bright blue. And then A little more time goes on. Someone rigged all of the bathroom, all the toilets in the bathrooms, that whenever someone sat down on it, it made a ha sound. Which is really disheartening when you're ha. So Donald does what a manager and what a good manager does. What does he do? He goes and he grabs all the security footage that they have and he starts looking at it. And it doesn't take him too long to find evidence and to see who is it. It's the five slackers. And so he calls them in one by one into the office and he shows them the video and fires them. And these young belligerent students go off easy. No, of course not. No, of course not. What do they do? Oh, you can't do this, and this is your fault. You're a terrible manager, and I'm a good worker, and this wasn't me. This was my friends. And, it's HD video quality. You can't get around it. This is my friends. Oh, this is so unfair. You're a terrible person. You can't do this. I'm a good person, they'll say. I'm a good person. You can't do this. And if that doesn't work, you can't fire me. Do you know who I am? And so, one after another, he brings them in one by one, and he tells them, look, you're fired, leave the premise right now. If you don't do so, I will call the police. Over and over and over again, that's what he does. Until finally he gets to the fifth person. And he steals himself, he gets himself ready, because no one likes having those conversations, do they? No one does. It's hard, it's terrible, it's awful. No one likes being screamed at and name-called and cursed at. And so he gets himself ready, one more, it's just one more, I can get through this. Calls her in. She comes in. He shows her the video and tells her, sorry, I'm going to have to fire you. But instead of doing what her other friends did, she looks at him and she says, I'm sorry. What I did was wrong. You have every right to fire me. You should fire me. But I know that you're a good man, and I know that you care for people. So I'm asking if you could give me one more chance, and I will be a hard worker. And you'll never see me do this again. Do you see what she did there? Do you see the difference? On the one hand, her friends are all, oh, this is me. You can't fire me. Do you know who I am? Oh, I'm so great. It's someone else. They try. Every reason, every excuse in the book, forget it. No, and you're fired. You're out of here. Get out of here. You're not a good hard worker. Get out. Go. This isn't good work you've done. But what she did, she totally said, I'm guilty. I deserve everything you're going to throw at me. But you know what? I know that you're a good person. I know that you care for people. Can you give me an... She doesn't appeal to herself. She can't. She's got the videotape. She's morally bankrupt as an employee. She's essentially stolen from the company because she's scared off customers. She's stolen from the company because she's goofed off on their time that they're paying her for. She's morally bankrupt as an employee, so she can't appeal to herself. She appeals to him and his character. That's what David's doing here. He's saying, God, I'm morally bankrupt. I am guilty. Don't answer me because of who I am. Answer me because of who you are, a powerful, loving, gracious God who loves his children. Why should we beg the Lord to deliver us from the terrible consequences of our sin? And finally, in verse 21, in the last movement of this psalm, we see David's fear and trepidation return. He had kind of a moment of confidence there, but then he sounds desperate again. Read with me in verse 21. He says, Lord, do not abandon me, my God. Do not be far from me. Hurry to help me, Lord, my Savior. And he ends it there. And he's begging God, help, answer him. The consequences of his sin, whatever it was, is just too great. Please answer me. And he uses the word help. And I love that he uses the word help, because help isn't just, hey, come alongside and help me do this like we use it today. No, help in the Bible is, God, I need you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Deliver me. Forgive me. Take these consequences away. Lord, my Savior. Help me. This is a great psalm. I cheated a little bit. If you go back to the opening of Psalm 38, the subscript there, not the one in italics, that commentators basically put in, but the semi-block lettering that's on there, that was part of the original text. It's inspired, a Davidic psalm for remembrance. And so we think, well, what does that mean? That doesn't make any, you know, we read that and go, what does that mean? Well, in the Bible, when God remembered someone, that's when he acted. When God remembers, and God remembered Sarah, you know, and God remembered Hannah, that's when God acts. That's when God does. So this is a song of remembrance. This is a song, or in our modern understanding, we could call this a psalm for God to act. And you know what? There's two things I love about this psalm. The first is that David doesn't tell us what his sin is. You know, because if he'd like embezzled money or something, or if he had committed adultery, or he lied, or whatever it was, you know, kicked a puppy, whatever he had done. Yeah, that's bad. Don't do that. Whatever his sin was, if he had labeled it, then I would have come back and gone like, oh, well, I did. You know, I or you could go, ah, that's not me. I don't have to worry about this. Next psalm, skip it over. But he doesn't tell us what his sin is. So it applies to all of us. And this is a great psalm to read through when you've sinned and you're suffering the consequences of that sin. This is a great psalm not just to read, but to pray. And to say, Lord, okay, this is my prayer to you, because this is where I am. But you know, I also love this psalm because you get to the end and you're like, okay, we're going to hear how God delivers him, right? And nope. He just ends it like begging, Lord, please help me, Lord, my Savior. And you're like, okay, that's where it ends. And I love that because we all know from our personal experience that when we pray, God answers our prayers in so many different ways and so many different avenues. It's fantastic. If there ever was a song to be sung, this is that song. If there ever was a psalm to be prayed, this is that psalm. This is phenomenal. I love this. This is a psalm that we all need in our lives. Why should we beg the Lord to deliver us from the terrible consequences of our own sin? We should beg the Lord to deliver us from the terrible consequences of our own sin. Because only Jesus can help us. Only Jesus can help us. Yes, we know that there are some consequences to our sins, that yes, they will persist in this life. But we know that because of Jesus, by his death, burial, and resurrection, by the blood that was shed, that when we come to him and ask for forgiveness, our sins are totally forgiven, and our consequences are, we are certainly given grace for the consequences if they are not obliterated right there on the spot. And we know that in the new heaven and the new earth, when all things are made right, all of the consequences of our sin, our terrible moral actions, will be wiped out, obliterated, remembered no more. There will be nothing, not even a memory. It's because of Jesus. Only he can do this. What do you turn to try and minimize the pain of the consequences of your sin? What does our culture turn to? Because the consequences of our sin are everywhere. It's not just spiritual. There is emotional, physical, relational, financial, time consequences. There are so many consequences, and they're so far-reaching. What are you turning to numb the pain? What are you turning to try and mitigate those consequences or to ignore them or to make it seem better? What does our society turn to? We turn to everything. We will turn to entertainment in all of its forms to try and numb the pain so that we can ignore it or pretend that it's not there, even though our souls are dying on the inside and even though we're physically hurting from the emotional anguish of our guilt. We turn to food. We turn to relationships, positive and negative ones. We turn to our families, we turn to our friends, we turn to everything we could possibly think of. We turn to food. We bury ourselves in our work. We try everything we can. In fact, 2 weeks ago, there was an article in the New York Times. And in that article, they reported that 1 in 10 Americans are on antidepressants. Think about that again. 1 in 10 Americans is on antidepressants. That article further went on to say that less than 40% of those who are on antidepressants actually qualify to be on them for depression. Now, hold on. Let me back up here because I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying, okay? I'm not saying that being on antidepressants is a sin. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, the pastor who married Kristen and myself, wonderful, godly man, one of the godliest men I know, super appreciate his ministry in my life personally and in Kristen's life by extension. Just really love this man. He suffered from clinical depression, and he needed to be on antidepressants to balance himself out. And I praise God. I praise God that medical science has gone to a place where we can get to, we can find healing, and we can be okay there. So I'm not saying that at all. But 60% of those 1 in 10 people are using these things. What's happening? I have to stand back as a Christian and say, you know, what's happening is we're trying to find salvation in everything we can. We're trying to find salvation from the consequences of our sin in entertainment. We're trying to find relief from these consequences in TV, in movies, in relationships, in pills. But salvation doesn't come from a TV. Salvation isn't found in a pill. Even if you need it, even if you have the need for it, and there is legitimate needs for it. Salvation doesn't come in a pill. Salvation comes in Jesus Christ alone and nothing else. Absolutely nothing else. You should beg the Lord to deliver you from the terrible consequences of your sin because only Jesus can help you. Only Jesus can help you. I praise God for this psalm because far too often my pride gets in the way, your pride gets in the way of asking God for forgiveness. I am right. The things I've done is right. I'm a good guy. That other person over there, they're so much worse than me. This person, oh, you got it. And our pride gets in the way. And we look at what David does here and he swallows his pride and he admits his guilt. Our pride will kill us. We need to just, when we sin, we need to stand before Almighty God and say, I'm sorry, I sinned, I was wrong. And he comes and he forgives us immediately, right there on the spot, in the name and the power of Jesus. And he does give us grace for those consequences. Sometimes he takes them away, sometimes they persist in life, but he gives us grace to overcome them. Gives us a testimony, a story to tell, and say, this is what I'm suffering with because I did this. Don't do this. But Jesus is greater. Lose your pride. Confess your sins. Let me pray for you. Father God, we have so much to be thankful for. Lord, we look at the consequences of sin and we see and we realize it is horrifying, the far-reaching stretch of sin. And Lord, we think the sin will improve our life. We think that it'll make our lives better, and that's why we do it, because it feels good at the time. And the consequences just are terrible. They are horrifying. They reach so far out. And Lord, if that was the message this morning, it is a terrible message. It is a horrifying message. It is a depressing message. But that's not the message, Lord. Because as horrifying as sin is, as powerful as sin is, as much as sin controls so much of this world, Lord, Jesus Christ is better. He is stronger. He is greater. He can overcome it all. He can forgive our sins. He does forgive our sins, and he overcomes the consequences of those sins. Lord God, I would pray for this church that, Lord, when we sin, we will come to you immediately and ask for forgiveness and experience your forgiveness in our lives. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are, a gracious, loving Father who cares for us and loves us unconditionally. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.